2 Corinthians chapter 5. The last verse in that chapter is, in my opinion, the most comprehensive, complete, and magnificent summary of the gospel. He, that is God, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I gave you a word the other morning. I didn't mean to have it stand out the way it came out. That's going to be on my tombstone probably if you have anything to do with it. I'm going to give you another word tonight. I'm going to give you two words. Now, I'm reluctant to do this because there are many brothers and sisters who think this is a dirty word. It isn't, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. I want you to think about it. You ready? The word is theology.
Yeah, that's right.
Did you get that? Theology. Now, don't come around and say to me, I don't want theology, I just want the Bible. I don't like theology. Brother, if you believe in God and you have a set of assumptions or propositions with which you think about your belief in God, you have a theology. The choice is not between theology and no theology. The choice is between good theology and bad theology. And brother, our movement is dying for the lack of good theology. Now, I'm going to speak tonight on what it means to be lost and what it means to be saved. I'm getting a feedback here. Is it coming through? What it means to be lost and what it means to be saved. Notice, I did not say how to be saved. It is, and the reason I am speaking on this is because, as humiliating as it is, in our generation of the Restoration Movement, the plan of salvation has once again been put on the table for negotiation.
Right. Preach now.
The old question is raised, how am I saved? What does a man have to do to be saved? What is the plan of salvation is the old term, and it's a good term. At the North American Christian Convention this year in Oklahoma City, one of the main sessions, I heard baptism referred to as that old nemesis. The word nemesis means an enemy.
Mercy.
Now, that tells me somebody, and I'm going to say this, that there is, well, I'm not going to say it. Now, no, that's not necessary. Now, let me just give you very clearly going in, so I'm not trying to surprise you or fool you. You see, now here, this is how we're going to structure our thinking for the next few minutes together. The doctrine of how to be saved rests upon the doctrine of what it means to be saved. You understand? If somebody asks you the question, what must I do to be saved? The answer that you give them will rest upon, will depend upon, will emerge from what you believe it means, what you believe it means to be saved. And what you believe it means to be saved, what the word saved means, rests upon what you believe about what it means to be lost. It's like three blocks, theological blocks, are there? What it means to be lost, what it means to be saved, and then and only then are we ready to ask the question and answer it, what must I do to be saved? Now, in this 2 Corinthian text, The context is, I can summarize it in two phrases. First of all, it is an apology, that is a defense of the apostolic office, which is a recurring theme in the Corinthian letter. You understand? Paul is defending the apostolic office, and he is glorying in the apostolic message. Just get that in your minds. Defending the apostolic office, glorying in the apostolic message, and in process of doing this, we come to verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. What it says in the original is, the old has come and gone. It's had its day. The old has come and gone, the new has arrived. Now, when he says that, if you look in context, what he is talking about is primarily himself. He is saying, and I'm going to summarize a little teaching here, because this is very important to see the drama and tone of this text. He is saying, at one time, I was an enemy of Christ, and I thought Christ was just a man. I viewed him according to the flesh. But I don't view him that way anymore. I don't see him as just a man. I see him as the Son of God. The old was that I saw him as just a man. I don't know him that way any longer. The new is. And it's appropriate that it would be new, because all things are new in Christ. The old is come and gone. The new is that we see Christ as the Son of God. All these things, all these new things in context, these magnificent new things, are of God, who has reconciled the world to himself in Christ and has committed to us, and in context he means us apostles, he has committed to us apostles the ministry of reconciliation. Get that phrase. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now it's true that we all have the ministry of reconciliation in a sense, but he means it in a special sense. Namely, here is this ministry of reconciliation. Here's what it is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not accounting, imputing, remembering, not counting their sins against them. And he has committed to us apostles, the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were beseeching you by us. We urge you, and this is the message, we urge you on behalf of Christ, be you reconciled to God. Now, he's not urging the Christians to be reconciled to God. They're already Christians. He is simply saying, he's announcing to them, he's using that phrase, be you reconciled to God. He writes that to people who are already reconciled to God, but he says, this is the summary of our message. Now, let me just give you take a shortcut and do some summary. This word ambassador is used only twice in the New Testament. The other time he refers to himself in the book of Ephesians when he says, I'm an ambassador in chains, Ephesians 6:20. An ambassador in chains. Now, there is a sense in which we are all ambassadors of Christ, but this text doesn't say that. You see, the King, God, we're going to come to him, has sent his ambassador, the apostle. And he's an ambassador because his word is the word of God. Paul said, said to the Thessalonians, I'm grateful that you received my message, my word, for what it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. The ambassador carries the word of the king and therefore has the authority of the king. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are God's spokesman. And on behalf of God, this is our message. We are beseeching men on behalf of Christ. It's as though God were beseeching you by us, he says. Be reconciled to God. Then he comes to this verse 21. He, that is God, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now we look at the first phrase there. He, God. This is our message. Be ye reconciled to God. He, the offended God who has sent his ambassador with the word of the king. What does it mean to be lost? We use the word, oh, he's a lost man, or I was lost. What does it mean to be lost? Now, the common conception, especially in the Protestant world, is to be lost is to be in a mess. To have a life that doesn't work. To have a bad conscience. To feel guilty. Got that? Underline. To feel guilty is to be lost. To have the urge to sin. To have the habit of sin. To have a bad heart. That's what it means to be lost. Now, that is not what the biblical conception is. When the Bible says a man is lost, it does not mean that he feels guilty, has a life messed up, or has a bad, evil heart. When the Bible teaches the concept of lost, it means that a man has offended the absolutely righteous God and stands in the path of the wrath of God. Whether he feels guilty or not, whether his life is messed up or not, whether he's aware of it or not. Now, God is what? Fill the blank. God is... Why'd you say that? God is... You just said it, love. You know why you said that? We'll tell you. See, God, what is... Because you probably... But you may have said... I don't know. I'm not going to read your heart. You may have said that because you believe that the primary, the foundational, the fundamental, the first attribute of God is love. A lot of people think it is. Before he's anything else, he's love. Therefore, God is love. Now, the reason we think that way is we've been taught by our generation of Christianity, popular Christianity. You see, popular Christianity, I'm sorry to say, looks at God through the eyes of man and says God is love. Why? We like that. It's an easy attribute of God. It's a comfortable attribute of God. The Bible teaches that God's primary attribute is not love. The Bible teaches that the primary, fundamental, first attribute of God is holiness. God is holy before he is love. Our God is a consuming fire. He is the wisdom which is from above is first pure and then peaceable. And Jesus is the king of Melchizedek, righteousness, before he's the king of Salem, peace. And I will prove it to you. When the love of God and the holiness of God meet head-on in confrontation, that is, in the case of an unredeemed sinner, which steps aside? The love of God must step aside, because even though God loves a man, if he does not obey the gospel, if he dies in sin, he goes to hell. God, in his love, is not willing that all should perish. As a matter of fact, some will be allowed to perish. Why? Because they stand in violation of the holiness of God. You understand? Now, I hope that's clear. And to be lost is to be in the path of the wrath of God. Hear me, brother, sister. To be lost is not to be abandoned by God. A lost man is not simply left alone by God. A lost man stands in the path of the pursuing wrath of God, and the wrath of the absolutely righteous God will catch every man. It'll either catch him at the cross or catch him at judgment. We will not avoid the wrath of God. Now, we may or may not know this or feel this. You see, I'm going to say this, then I'm going to move on. In the Bible, to be lost, we use that phrase, lost. That word describes a condition that exists in the mind of God. We are lost because God views us that way. We are lost because this holy God sees us in contempt of his holiness. Got that? Yes. To be lost is to be lost in the mind of God, to be viewed by God as being alienated. God, verse 21 says, made him who knew no sin. Made him who knew no sin. God made him who knew no sin. Now we know the one of whom Paul writes when he says, who knew no sin, the sinless Christ. What does it mean he made the sinless Christ to be sin for us? Made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. When and where and how? Let me teach this by asking a question. You're going to be afraid to answer now. Who crucified Jesus? Ultimately, who crucified Jesus? Well, the answer is given. Satan crucified Jesus. And is Satan not to be held accountable? Yes, he entered the heart of Judas, did what he could to engineer the cross. Well, the Jews of the first century crucified Jesus, and they are to be held accountable. In fact, Peter, in his first gospel sermon, holds them accountable as a nation for crucifying Jesus. But are they ultimately guilty? The Romans, they crucified Jesus, did they not? It was a Roman cross, and he was held there by Roman nails. But did they ultimately crucify Jesus? No, no. How about us? We crucified Jesus. Absolutely not. Amen. You're never going to answer another question as long as I live. Listen, we crucified Jesus only in the most indirect sense. Because in that, he was crucified for us. We didn't crucify Jesus. Hear me. The cross was the plan of God, that we had neither the plan nor the man. The answer to my question is this. God crucified Jesus.
That's right.
Where is a man lost? In the mind of God. God ultimately crucified Jesus. Have you not read the scriptures? Romans 2:23, the first gospel sermon, Peter announces, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God you nailed to a cross. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Who displayed him? Who put him up there? God put him up there. Isaiah 53, we did esteem him smitten of God and afflicted. 1 John 4:10, he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Did you get that? The death of Jesus was a demonstration of what? The love of God. Who crucified Jesus? God crucified Jesus. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Yeah? He sent his Son as an offering in the flesh. You see, did not Jesus say, no man takes my life but what? I lay it down. Ultimately, Jesus was not crucified by the will of men, nor the will of Satan. He was crucified by the will of God. God was in Christ. He made, that's what our text says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us in the mind of God. Now, when Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew that at that moment, and we do not know how long that moment was, in the mind of God, he was the sin of man. In the mind of God. Listen, Jesus was he made him to be sin for us, number one, in his own mind, number two, on the cross. We who are lost in the mind of God rejoice because God, when he looked at the cross, which he created, ultimately, he chose, by his own sovereign will, to see Jesus of Nazareth and the death of Jesus as our sin. Now, it was a condition, again, existing in the mind of God. Our sin was not smeared on Jesus so it soaked into his pores. Our sin was not infused in Jesus by some metaphysical hypodermic needle. Our sin did not descend on Jesus as a black cloud so he breathed it in. You understand?
Yes.
Jesus on the cross was our sin in the mind of God. He reckoned our sin to him. He imputed, accounted our sin to him in his own mind. You see, who paid the ransom for our sin? God, in the person of his Son, paid the ransom for our sin. To whom was the ransom paid? It was paid to God. Hebrews 9:12, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered where? The holy place. What was the holy place? The presence of God, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. The offended God provided the plan, and he provided the man. And in the mind of God, Jesus was our sin. You see, when the biblical doctrine of the blood is not the doctrine of that red substance which flowed from Jesus' veins into the dust of Palestine and for all I know is still there. The doctrine of the blood is the doctrine of the fact of Jesus' death and the fact that God in his own mind, where we are lost, accepted the death of Jesus as an efficient substitute for our death. The doctrine of the death of Jesus is synonymous with, means the same thing as the doctrine of the blood. We are saved by his blood, baptized into his what? Death. Now you just get your concordance out. Death equals blood, blood equals death. In first century idiom, blood was an idiom for death. We are not saved by anything but the fact that Jesus died for us. And he took to God. In this metaphorical language, when it says he offered himself without blemish to God, when he went into the holy place with his own blood, he stood before God in the eternal courts and offered to God the fact of his death, and God accepted it. Aren't you glad?
Amen.
And we didn't have anything to do with that. That's all for we were born. That we, God made him who knew no sin. The absolutely righteous God made the perfect Christ in his own mind on the cross to be sin for us. That we are the sinners. Where are we sinners? We're sinners in the mind of God. Sin exists in us. Sin, to use that biblical term, dwells in us as habit, experience, tendency, and feelings of guilt. It does not exist in us like some metaphysical tumor on our liver. You cannot perform an autopsy and find sin. It's not there like a wart. It's there in any physical, it is not there in any physical or metaphysical sense. When the Bible says we are sinners, it is speaking of a condition that exists in the mind of God. God made him who knew no sin. This grand message of reconciliation committed to the ambassador. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How did he do it? He, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. There's going to be anybody in heaven who isn't as righteous as God is. Would you say that again? There's going to be anybody in heaven who isn't as righteous as God is. Why? Because God is absolutely righteous, and he cannot have eternal association with anything that is not absolutely righteous. Now, we are the righteousness of God. When, where, and how? The answer is, we're the righteousness of God in the mind of God where we're lost. It is the doctrine of imputed righteousness. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, our text says. Then he explains the nature of this reconciliation. Not reckoning their sins to them. Not accounting their sins against them. The word there which is translated impute or account or count or reckon in various translations, is the word which basically means to speak. It is true. The significance is this. It is true because God has spoken it so. He has reckoned it. He has said it. I am absolutely righteous tonight because I'm a Christian. And I don't feel righteous. I feel sweaty. Why? God has spoken it. That we might be what? The righteousness of God. It's an imputed righteousness. We do not become righteous in ourselves. We are declared righteous by God. Romans chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, speaking of the faith of Abraham, says that God, that because of Abraham's faith, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, this was not written for his sake only, but for our sakes also, because our faith will be reckoned to us for righteousness if we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Reckoned, imputed righteousness, not infused righteousness. You got that? We are lost where? In the mind of God. That's what it means to be lost, because we violated his holiness by our sin. God made the sinless Christ to be sin. Where? In his mind. He viewed him that way by divine sovereign choice. That we might be the righteousness of God. Where are we the righteousness of God? In the mind of God. Because he has sovereignly viewed the cross as a substitute for our death. And then that last phrase, in him, it's all in him. Read the first chapter of Ephesians. It's like a trip hammer. In him. Brother, it's all in him. Not in us. God knows that, doesn't he? It's in him. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's in him. It's in him. We are the righteousness of God in him. Where are we in him? We are in him in the same place where we were lost, in the mind of God. God saw Jesus as our sin. He sees us as Jesus' righteousness. Aren't you glad? Now, hear me. There are two doctrines in the Bible. There is the doctrine of justification. That means being forgiven. There is the doctrine of sanctification. That means being changed progressively into the likeness of Christ, appropriate to our sonship. Do not confuse the two. Justification speaks of what God did for us. Sanctification speaks of what God through the Holy Spirit does in us. And hear me, we as Christians have the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does magnificent things, and we've been studying that this week. But hear me, we are not saved by the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are not saved by anything that God does in us. We are saved by what He did outside of us, for us, because of us, and in spite of us. We are not saved by the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are saved by the cross. In the cross, we are justified. And we must never confuse sanctification with justification. If we do, we'll never have confidence or assurance in our salvation. Because our sanctification is a unfolding, halting, disappointing, sometimes victorious, often not so victorious process. And the reason we don't feel saved one minute and feel lost the next is because that's just our sanctification. Our justification is absolute if we're in Christ. Imputed righteousness. Now, did you get that? Listen, we are changed in Christ, but that change is not what saves us. Nothing that happens in us saves us. We are saved in the mind of God. He accounts, not accounting their sin to them. Now, the metaphors, this is a matter of biblical interpretation. I'm glad this is on the tapes. The metaphors, here's a way to read the scriptures, brother. The metaphors of conversion, such as birth, creation, in this text, washing, you interpret the metaphors in the light of the simple, categorical, declarative statements. You don't do it the other way around. The Protestants and the Catholics have to ignore the plain categorical statements and then run the metaphors into the ground. They get their doctrine. You got that? When it says we are washed in the mind of God. When it says we're a new creation in the mind of God. When it says we are born again in the mind of God. Now that doctrine embraces the doctrine of the indwelling Spirit, as Titus says. But we are saved in the mind of God. Now, how do we get in Him? It's in Him. We are saved if we are in Him in the mind of God. Have I made that clear? Probably too clear. You're tired of me. How do we get in Him? You see where we are? What does it mean to be lost? In the mind of God, to be the object of His holy wrath. What does it mean to be saved? To have imputed to us the righteousness of Christ based on His substitutionary death in the mind of God. Imputed righteousness. That's what it means to be saved. How are we saved? Well, the question is, how do we get in Him? If all of this is in Him, you got that? In Him, how do I get in Him? What does it mean? What do I have to do to be saved? Now in the New Testament, we have clarity. Clarity. We all know what Acts 2:38 says. We're baptized for the remission of sins. We know what Romans 6 says. We're baptized into His death. We know what Ananias said to Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. You see, when we obey the gospel, we are entering into an arrangement that the love of God made with the wrath of God on the cross, and baptism is a picture of that arrangement. And we are saved at the occasion of baptism, that is, on the occasion of baptism, we in the mind of God come into Christ and therefore have imputed to us the righteousness of Christ simply because God has chosen to say it so. Yet, that which is imputed is that which is spoken. Now, a lot of people don't like that. They say, well, that doesn't make any sense. They have a better plan. But the only plan that came from the ambassador, from the king, through the ambassador, from the king, you see, is the word of the king. And we only know that God sees us in a certain way if He tells us. The word of God comes from the mind of God, where we're lost and where we're saved. Where righteousness is imputed to us and where we're in Christ and because we're in Christ. In the New Testament, clarity. In history, confusion. Augustine of Hippo, the North African 4th century theologian, took Greek thought and worked it into Christian theology, historical Christian theology, and created a doctrine which forever theologically ruined the historic church and sets us apart from Protestantism and Catholicism. The doctrine is called original sin. You see, the Greek view was this, that the physical world is intrinsically in and of itself by its very nature evil. They are the ones who said Jesus could not have come in the flesh. They offered a substitute Christ, an antichrist, because if Jesus had come in the flesh, He would have been tainted, evil. You see, in the Greek way of thinking, evil, what we call sin, is a quality of the physical. Augustine wrote this into theology. I've already given you, it's called original sin, capital O, capital S. Therefore, a baby, because a baby is a product of a physical union, And because it is a physical being, born in a physical process from the womb, it is therefore tainted, sinful, corrupt. It is born corrupt. According to Calvinism, which is Augustinianism, it is born corrupt. That means it overwhelmingly tends to sin. It is born bound. That means its will is not free. Its will is bound. It cannot respond to God. And the baby is born guilty of Adam's sin. So you start baptizing them to get rid of Adam's sin. Now, don't get confused on this. What it meant was this, that the doctrine of being lost moved from the mind of God to the heart of man. Remember what I taught you? What you believe about how to be saved stands on what you believe, what it means to be saved. What you believe about what it means to be saved stands on what you believe about what it means to be lost. And when they changed the doctrine of what it means to be lost and gave it that Greek pagan tone, the plan of salvation was lost. Of necessity. You cut the root and the tree dies. Now, salvation means because man is lost in himself. Lostness is a physical thing. Then salvation means to be changed, primarily. You get saved. Oh, I got saved. I got it right down here. Came in between this rib and this rib. Made a detour past my stomach and settled on my liver. I got it. Now, not to be unkind, but I've heard some descriptions of salvation that sound just about like that. I got it. Salvation is no longer the imputed righteousness of God. Salvation is divine surgery. God, through the Holy Spirit, in what is called miraculous regeneration, roots out inborn sin, reverses the will, which is impossible, cleans up the mess, removes the tumor. God comes into our hearts, does this sound familiar? Brings His blood and forgives our sin. Then gives us the Holy Spirit. Salvation takes place in the heart of man. How do you know you're saved? Well, you feel better. Oh, it's wonderful that God came in and removed the load of sin. The load of sin wasn't in your heart. It's in His mind. Don't tell me, brother, sister, that God came into your heart and saved you because you weren't lost in your heart. The Bible never says that. The reason it doesn't say it is because it's not true. The Bible's true. With this new doctrine, whereas in biblical Christianity, the operative word is faith, in Calvinistic Christianity, the operative word is experience. And human testimony replaced divine testimony because the question was not what God said, but how man felt. His experience of this divine surgery. Now, I call this wart removal theology. Just ask Jesus in, He'll bring His blood in a bucket, I presume. He'll rub it on the sin like a wart, and it'll be gone. Oh, have mercy. You think I'm making the Bible teaches imputed. Our text says not reckoning their sins. That's how they were reconciled, not reckoning their sins. I'm just about finished. Have you all followed this? Infused righteousness replaced imputed righteousness. Imputed, that is, infused righteousness in man replaced the doctrine, the biblical doctrine, of imputed righteousness in the mind of God. Let me give you a couple of examples. Leitch, in his book Interpreting Basic Theology, says this. I'm just going to read two of these. We are to be united with Him, caught up in His life. There, as if by a great transfusion, the blood of Christ keeps cleansing us from sin. Henry Drummond, in his book Natural Law in the Spiritual World, writes, the death-struck sinner, like the wan, anemic, dying invalid, is saved by having poured into his veins the healthier blood of Christ. Brother, in the Bible, Jesus is a sacrifice offered to God, not a transfusion offered to man. Jesus was a sacrifice. He was not a blood donor. In the Living Bible, translated, I read this because in the final session of one of the sessions of the North American Evening Session, the preacher, brother, good brother, had a very excellent message on evangelism, tremendous, until he came to the end. And he cited this verse I'm preaching on, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and he said the translation of the Living Bible was just magnificent. He wanted to close with it, and he did. Here's the translation from the Living Bible, you know, is like Christian Science, Grape Nuts, Flakes, and Neo-Orthodoxy. Bourbon America, but you have a cereal called Grape Nuts that's neither grape nor nuts. A religion called Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science. And a theology called Neo-Orthodoxy, which is neither new nor orthodox. The living Bible isn't living, and it isn't the Bible. But anyway, Taylor, who's a Calvinist, this is how he translates 2 Corinthians 5:21, and any similarity between this and the Greek text is absolutely accidental. Taylor says this in the Living Bible. By the way, I make my standard recommendation of the Living Bible. It's an excellent book. The paper is very absorbent. If you got a puppy, here's how the Living Bible translates our text. For God took the sinless Christ and poured into him our sins. That's blasphemy. Jesus was sinless all of his life. He was sinless when he died and when he was buried. He's sinless for eternity. You see, God did not pour our sin into him. He imputed it to him. He accounted it. Jesus in himself, hear me, Jesus in himself, in his person, was sinless, eternally sinless, just as we in ourselves are sinners. Here's the translation. For God took the sinless Christ and poured into him our sins. Then in exchange, he poured God's righteousness into us. Just poured it in. Hung that little blood bag on the cross and put the needle in our arm, let her drip. See? That'll take care of that inborn sin. How do you know you got the tumor removed from your liver? Well, I got a shiver in my liver. Now, we had in the Bible clarity. What does it mean? How do we come into him? In the Bible, clarity. In history, confusion. Now, hear me. If the doctrine of original sin is a true doctrine, then we are wrong about the plan of salvation, and we have no right to exist as a people. We are against God. You see, if miraculous regeneration is the biblical concept of salvation, baptism cannot be for the remission of sins. It is not for the remission of sins, and we need to close up shop and go home. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, it's in Christ. What does that mean? It means, oh, hear me, that we're saved. Where are we lost? In the mind of God. Where was Jesus our sin? On the cross, in the mind of God. Where are we the righteousness of God? In the mind of God. He accounts us that way. And we are in Christ when God says we are.
That's right.
And we're not in God until he says we are. And in the New Testament, he says we are in Christ when we're baptized into Christ. Coming by repentance, we are baptized into Christ. And hear me, that is the word from the ambassador, which is the word of the king, and God help the man who changes it. We have no authority to change it. That's why I say that we simply cannot give an inch on the plan of salvation. And when we say, well, just let them ask Jesus into their heart and baptize them later, we are as far from the biblical plan of salvation as the east is from the west removed. And we're not, by the way, we're not ready to argue baptism with the denominational world, discuss it with them, until we have discussed what it means to be saved. You see, they think we mean the water. When we say you must be baptized to be saved, they think we mean the water changes you. Baptismal regeneration. That's what they think we mean. The water roots out the inborn sin, reverses the will. And they say, no, the blood of Jesus does that. See? And so we talk at each other, not with each other. Now we're saved when God says we are. One more point. The grace of God is not a ground for giving ground. The grace of God is not a basis for giving ground on the plan of salvation. Preachers come to me and say, well, yes, there's the plan of salvation. There's one plan of salvation. It's very clear. But what about the grace of God? Brother, the grace of God is in Christ. And the grace of God, while it is available to all men, no man has the benefits of the grace of God until we're in Christ. By faith, we stand, the book of Romans says, we enter into this grace. You see, grace is in Christ, but a man is not in Christ until he has obeyed the gospel. The ambassador has brought us the only plan for being in him. Now, we're going to have an invitation to him probably at the end of the second service. And if you're here tonight and you've never come into him, I don't care. I don't ask you how you feel. You may feel guilty. You may not feel guilty. How you feel has nothing to do with it. If you've obeyed the gospel as it is, hallelujah. If you haven't, you need to. It's as clear as I know how to make it. And isn't it great that we can be declared righteous? I love that. I love that. Because I'm a married man. You see, it's by grace. When I leave here, I'm going home quick as I can get there. And when I get there, I'm going to be glad to get there. Yes, I am. Now, I love you dearly, and I've enjoyed speaking for you, but I'd rather see my wife. I'd rather be home. You know why? Because my wife is not fair. I don't mean to talk about a woman when she's not here, but she is not fair. She has never been fair. That woman has never treated me the way I deserve to be treated. Which is precisely why I can go home and be glad to be there. And you know God's not fair. Aren't you glad? The cross wasn't fair. I'm such a sinner and so are you. We know we are. Just talk about sinners. We're the real thing. We really are. Aren't you glad God's not fair? He just sovereignly chose by his grace to declare Jesus our sin in his own mind, and he imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. And God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made in the mind of God, might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we can go home.